I'm Christine.
And I'm Alan.
We'd like to thank you for tuning in to our discussion this week.
Our hope is that we'll share some information that you'll find helpful.
So now we invite you to join us as we together
listen for the word.
Hello, everybody. Welcome to our podcast today. It is great to have you with us. We are still in Matthew this year, and today we're going to be looking at Matthew 9, verses 35 through 10, 8, and then the Revised Common Lectionary identifies a piece in parentheses 9 through 23, so we'll talk about that, but I think why don't you just put this into some context for us, Alan?
Thanks. Yeah, our gospel lesson for this week, Matthew shifts gears, and he gives us some interesting clues that signal what he's doing. Now, again, I know I'm sounding like a broken record here, but once again, the lectionary divides the passage in a way that makes no sense. Matthew 9:35 is a significant structural marker in Matthew's gospel, so it makes sense to begin the reading there, but it makes no sense to end the reading either with verse 8 or verse 23. Actually, verse 16 is the most natural ending point for this reading.
I found it just a little disjointed as I was trying to make sense of it together, and I think you have to at least mentally prepare outside of it.
Yes, absolutely. Mm-hmm, absolutely. Mm-hmm.
So, what would be the reasoning for adding this little section in parentheses? I mean, what as a whole?
Well, so what you have here is a discourse that Matthew has put together. And, you know, we've seen that already with the Sermon on the Mount, right? And so we actually get to see some of Matthew's composition method and also perhaps the theological intention behind it by as we compare what Matthew's doing with what Mark and Luke do with some of the similar materials. And so as we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, in this passage, which is known as the missionary discourse, Matthew combines materials from various segments of the synoptic gospel tradition, including Mark, Q, and even the apocalyptic discourse, to formulate a missionary exhortation to the community he was addressing. And in doing so, he makes some subtle but important changes to the material that he is using, the traditions that he is using, that shift the setting from Jesus' ministry to the life and ministry of the church that Matthew was addressing. We're going to develop that more later.
Okay. Yeah. I picked up on some of those when I was reading it. I particularly picked up on the apocalyptic discourse material when I read it. Maybe it was just in for preparation for today. It seems like there's an awful lot going on.
Well, and for me, I think what we saw in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, the material that Matthew collects in the Sermon on the Mount comes from all over the synoptic tradition. Mm-hmm. And especially, you know, as we see the parallels with Luke, it's scattered throughout Luke's gospel. And so, you know, this is sort of Matthew's MO, you know, he brings together materials into these discourses. And that's been an observation that's long been around
right.
in New Testament studies.
Right. And yeah. So, I mean, as we call it the missionary discourse, I think that perhaps is...
It's Matthew's missionary discourse.
Matthew's missionary discourse. Yes. But is in using that moniker, does that somehow then, is that the basic theme of it? I mean, or is the theme Jesus' ministry, or is the theme sending, or, I mean, what...
I think that's an appropriate title for it. I think that's an appropriate title because the idea is that in this passage, you know, Jesus is commissioning the 12 and he's telling them about the things they're going to face and warning them about how they'll be responded to. But the way Matthew frames Matthew's missionary discourse, it's really about the mission of Matthew's community. It's the mission of the early church. Mm.
Yeah, so it has its kind of unique twist.
Yes,
so it's almost like math. I guess when you attach Matthew to missionary discourse,
Matthew's
then that's implied,
yes.
Right? That it's about the mission of that early church, which is really cool.
Yeah.
All right. So how does it begin?
So our lesson begins with a summary of Jesus' ministry. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness. That's Matthew 9:35. The audience of Matthew's gospel would recall this, and because it is mostly word for word the same introduction that Matthew offered for the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. That's Matthew 4:23. And in fact, the essence of the summary is verbatim in the Greek text. 18 words in a row repeated, word for word, you know, and it's like he just lifts this whole segment of a verse out and repeats it word for word intentionally. So this is something intentional on Matthew's part. He wants us to notice this.
Right. So teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and curing every disease and sickness among the people.
Yeah.
As I process that, and he does it again here.
And it's word for word the same as Matthew 4:23.
That's obviously intentional. All right. Yes, so we'll hang on to that. All right. So I guess, you know, when you think of Matthew, and at least when I learned in seminary, that he's very intentional about his structure. Mm-hmm, so tell us about that.
Well, and this is one of the clues that people use to try to understand Matthew's structure. And of course, there have been some interesting debates in New Testament scholarship as to what to make of structural markers like this one in Matthew. Mm-hmm. Are we supposed to see Matthew as structured around the five major discourses, which would be suggested by the repeated phrase, when Jesus finished in teaching them, or all these words, or whatever. Mm-hmm. That happens at the end of all five of the discourses in Matthew 7:28, Matthew 11:1, Matthew 13:53, Matthew 19:1, and Matthew 26:1. Or are we to take the markers like Matthew 4:23, which summarizes Jesus' ministry, and then Matthew 9:35, which summarizes Jesus' ministry again, into consideration? Mm-hmm. I would say that the prevalent approach is to use a combination. So we might see Matthew 4:23 and 9:35 as beginning and ending markers of a section of Matthew that recounts the authoritative words and deeds of Jesus the Messiah. Because if you think about what happens there between Matthew 4:23 and 9:35, you've got the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew, which is Jesus' authoritative words. And then you've got Matthew 8 and 9, which recounts some of the key signs, miracles, wonders that Jesus works in his Galilean ministry. And so it's as if, you know, these are the words and deeds of Jesus the Messiah. Well, now we're moving into the missionary discourse, and that sets the pattern then for the work that the 12 ostensibly in this missionary discourse, but really the church is going to take up.
So it's not just, you know, again, this is maybe how I learned it. These five discourses, and these five discourses form the kind of formative space for Matthew's gospel, and then everything else is fit in it. So this, you're saying,
it's a little too simplistic.
That's too simplistic for what he's doing.
Yeah. I know that's a theory that has been around for a long time, going back, I think, even into the early church, or the church fathers. But we have to recognize that Matthew's structure isn't quite that straightforward, because we have markers like Matthew 4:23 and 9:35 as well,
which are very clear markers. So, yes. I think we're intrigued by that organization. I think it's easy to remember, so we like that as seminarians, of course, right? Sure. Seminarians love that. But I think also that we wanted to be simpler than it is. I mean, I think that's just our human nature.
Yeah, I think so too.
I guess the caution is don't restrict it so much. Don't put it into that tight of patterns.
Put it into a box.
I like that. Okay, so moving on.
Yeah, so Matthew 35 then not only summarizes, Matthew basically 5 through 9, chapters 5 through 9, but it also serves as a transition to the missionary discourse in Matthew 10, where Jesus gives the 12 the authority to preach the good news of the kingdom, to cast out unclean spirits, to heal every disease and every sickness. Again, every disease and every sickness.
Yep, there it is right there again. Yep.
And even to raise the dead. He gives them authority even to raise the dead in Matthew 10. And so essentially Jesus commands them to do everything he had done, right? And the only exception is that he does not yet give them the authority or the command to teach. Mm-hmm. That only happens at the end in Matthew 28:18-20.
Interesting. So you're can do all these things, but you don't get to teach it.
Because Jesus is the authoritative teacher in Matthew, right?
Yeah.
As he's been presented in the Sermon on the Mount, right? So as Davies and Allison say, by correlating what Jesus did and what his disciples are to do, Matthew's Jesus is in some sense the first Christian missionary, and he is the standard to be followed. And that, I think, is an intentional on Matthew's part. He wants his church to follow the pattern set by Jesus, and the way he frames the way that the 12 are going to go about doing their work is clearly in imitation of Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah, that's interesting, and that'd be interesting to unpack more, actually, but maybe we can do that later. So let's move on through the verses, though.
So one of the most fascinating features, I think, of Matthew's missionary discourse is that in comparison with Mark and Luke, there is no mention of the 12 actually carrying out the command Jesus gives them.
I mean, here it's this very clear command to do, and you kind of expect to find out if they actually do any of it.
And Matthew's missionary discourse in Matthew 10 is more extensive than anything you find in Mark and Luke. But Mark says that they went and did their thing. Luke says that they went and did their thing. There's nothing, no mention of that in Matthew. Immediately following the missionary discourse, Matthew moves on to further recount the ministry of Jesus in Matthew 11:1. Now, when Jesus had finished instructing, this is one of those when Jesus had finished markers, right? When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and proclaim his message in their cities.
Interesting. Teach and proclaim, not to go out and do all this stuff. This is a teaching reference.
Right, it's really fascinating.
Right. Yeah.
And so the lack of any report of the 12 carrying out Jesus' instructions sort of has the subtle effect of shifting the focus from a recounting of Jesus' command to the 12 to a discourse that's focused on Matthew's community. That's and that's easy to overlook, I think, because it's a very subtle thing. But the fact that there's no mention, you know, Matthew goes to all his trouble to construct this discourse, and he does so, you know, he crafts it pretty carefully, and then there's no mention that the disciples actually do this. And so, you know, I really do think the whole point of that is that he's really writing for his community. And he's really shaping this missionary discourse for his community.
Well, and you know, what is it saying about the community? This community hasn't bought into the teaching. They haven't bought into the words.
I don't think that. I think it's mainly just, again, I think Matthew wants them to see that they are the ones that, you know, the community, the church that he's addressing, they're the ones who are to continue the work of Jesus' ministry with the authority that he gave the 12. So all the stuff that Jesus says about the 12 here, I think Matthew is really implying this relates to the church.
That's kind of a big theological statement when you
think
about it.
I think
it's overlooked. I think it's absolutely.
We talk about in the Reformation era the priesthood of all believers. Well, here you have it, right?
Here you have it.
I mean, it's not just an apostolic succession. It is, you know, Matthew intentionally taking what the apostles were commanded to do in imitation of Jesus and applying it to the church.
Well, the challenge is, of course, in terms of the Reformation, is they've collapsed this, so it's not going to stand out as being particularly unique.
Right.
And I think there's a tendency for us to do this as well.
Sure.
I mean, because I've collapsed it in my mind, I've not picked up on this. This is really fascinating.
Yeah,
thank you.
So then immediately after the transition marker that Matthew clearly composes for his own narrative in Matthew 9:35, he pulls in material from elsewhere in the synoptic tradition regarding the people he was ministering to being like sheep without a shepherd, and calling the disciples to view their work from the perspective that the harvest is plentiful but the laborers are few in Matthew 9:36-38. In both Mark and Matthew, this comes in connection with the sending of the 12, but in a different place in the overall chronology of the story of Jesus' ministry. And again, I think, you know, just as we saw with the Sermon on the Mount so much, here again we see Matthew's hand in arranging and rearranging these materials. Mm-hmm. And so here, Jesus' ministry to the people with compassion for them as sheep without a shepherd sets the stage for his instructions to the 12, and of course, by implication to Matthew's community, to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So there's a correlation there that's intentional on Matthew's part.
Yeah, so that theme that's caught me off guard is really being pushed through and continued right here.
Again, and again, the point of that is that the 12 and by implication Matthew's community is going to follow Jesus' example.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Cool. Then moving on, what kinds of things does Jesus say?
So Matthew then launches the missionary discourse by recounting Jesus' sending of the 12. Mm-hmm. Then Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority, right? Mm-hmm. We've seen Jesus as being the authoritative interpreter of the word in the Sermon on the Mount. We've seen him as the one who acts with authority to cast out unclean spirits and to heal and even to raise the dead. Well, now he's given them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to cure every disease and every sickness. And so again, you know, you have this pattern of Jesus is commissioning the 12 to go and replicate his ministry and go to do the things that he has done. And he gives them the authority explicitly to do this. Mm-hmm. Now, naming the group of Jesus' disciples, the 12, as Matthew does here, is a common feature of the gospel tradition.
Right.
And it's found in all four gospels as well as in Acts and Paul. But only here, in all of Matthew's gospel, does he also name them apostles.
Which only huge, here. Which is really huge.
Yep.
We've talked about this word before. It's not used very often in entirety of Scripture, mostly in Acts, I think.
Yes,
so,
yes.
That it's used here. And I think we don't realize that as people reading Scripture, how rarely, just particularly... Yeah.
Well, in the gospel Gospels. Tradition, mm-hmm. it's only once in Matthew, only once in John, only twice in Mark, and only five times in Luke. But again, you know, not surprisingly, it is prevalent throughout the first part of the book of Acts, because the first part of the book of Acts narrates the ministry of the 12 apostles.
Right.
And so that that changes when you get to the place where the narrative shifts to Paul's ministry. But I think it's important to note as well that there are about 20 individuals.
Yes.
Not 12.
20.
20 individuals that are named apostle in the New Testament, including Judas, son of James, Matthias, Nathaniel, James, the brother of Jesus, Andronicus, Junia, and Paul.
Yep.
And we might say, even by implication, Levi, the son of Alphaeus, that we talked about last week.
Right.
You know, he might be in that list as well.
Right. I was telling Alan that I had a really nice, I ran across, and I think it's in my CEB Bible, a really nice chart that had them listed as they're listed in all of these books, including all of these individuals. So it was kind of fun. Again, it's a reminder that this group of 12 isn't the identical names from book to book to book. And I think we forget that too. And that then there's other people that are also regarded as apostles.
They're named apostles in the New Testament.
Yes, I'm sorry, I should say named. Understated that. And so that to me shifts some assumptions just in the history of the church,
right?
How many people have stained glasses that identify 12 apostles, and we somehow mentally decide who they are?
It's almost a nod to the apostolic succession, you know, idea,
right?
And that's not really what happens in the New Testament.
Well, and I had to point out that Eunia is a woman.
Yes, so, yes, of course.
I think there's one translation that decides to get rid of the feminine and change it to a masculine.
Well, So there is a question about the spelling of the name. And even in the textual tradition, there's a question about the spelling of the name. But I would say most New Testament scholars these days, most mainstream New Testament scholars these days, I should say, would agree that Junia is a woman here.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
And now Boring says it this way in his commentary in the New Interpreter's Bible. He says the apostles were a larger group of those to whom the risen Lord appeared and commissioned as his authorized representatives.
Yeah.
And so all these others, including Paul, are actually named apostles somewhere in the New Testament.
Right. So anyway, at least we talk about the 12 here, even though at this point in time, that's a number. And I have a piece from the Reformers that suggests maybe why the 12, but we could talk about that later too. But the 12 and Matthew's list of names, then this is what happens. And he begins to name them, at least in Matthew.
Right. And so again, we see Matthew's hand in rearranging the material, because here then Matthew includes his list of the 12, the names of the 12. It's also found elsewhere in the chronology of Jesus' ministry in Mark and Luke. Mark and Luke also have lists of the 12 apostles, but it's in a different place in the story of Jesus' ministry. And as with the other lists of the 12 in the synoptic tradition, and even in Acts, Simon Peter is listed first. And as with the list in Mark and Luke, Judas Iscariot is named last and is named as the one who betrayed Judas. Now, in Matthew, it's Hokai Paradusauton, the one who betrayed the as we said once before, he's Judas the betrayer, just like John is John the baptizer, right? We should note that the one named Simon the Canaanean does not refer to someone who was a Canaanite or to someone who was from Canaan or to someone who was from Cana in Galilee, but rather it indicates that he was a zealot for Jewish independence. He was zealous for the nation of Israel. Now, the term Canaanean likely derives from the Aramaic equivalent Canaan, which simply means zealous one. And it's probably also unlikely that he was part of the zealots that formed later around the first Jewish revolt. It's a bit of an anachronism, I think, to read the zealots who were active in connection with the first Jewish revolt that concluded with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. It's a bit of an anachronism to read them back into the ministry of Jesus.
Does anyone name him Simon the Zealous One?
Yes, actually, in Luke 6:15, he is named Simon the Zealot.
I thought so. Yeah. Oh, and I guess the translating wise, though, any of the translators do? I mean, instead of using this Canaanean,
I don't know.
It was a curiosity that came as I was reading about this. And by the way, the reformers are assuming trying to identify where he's from. Uh-huh. So that tradition, or at least by some of them, fell to that period.
The Canaanean means a pointer to where he's from. No, I think that's a misunderstanding of the fact that it's based on an Aramaic word.
Well, and I can see this being one of those weird points that someone would preach on this, claiming that here is this Gentile that's an apostle, and I'm sure that's been done. Don't do that. That's not good. That's not good practice.
I can see where that could have come from,
right? Someone could have done that. Yeah. All right, so how does Jesus instruct these 12?
So Jesus then begins to instruct them about, you know, how they're to carry out their mission, and his instructions to the 12 are unique to Matthew's gospel. And again, there's a lot of material here that Matthew borrows, but there's a lot of material that Matthew there's no formal parallel to it anywhere. So, and the instructions, the initial instructions in verses 5 and 6 are, this is Matthew's composition. And they likely reflect the situation of Matthew's community as well as Matthew's understanding of Jesus' ministry. So Jesus instructs them in Matthew 10, 5 through 6, do not take a road leading to the Gentiles, and do not enter a Samaritan town, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, something that I think sometimes gets missed when we compress all the Gospels into a harmony is that there does seem to be an emphasis in Matthew's Gospel that Jesus' personal ministry was limited to Israel. And we could compare the story of Jesus' response to the disciples' complaint about the Canaanite woman who came to ask Jesus to heal her daughter in Matthew 15:24. And it's only in Matthew that this happens, right? So in Matthew 15:24, he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Lost sheep of the house of Israel again, right? This is Matthew who is writing this. So this instruction then to the 12 to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel may reflect that sort of sense in Matthew that Jesus' ministry was limited to Israel. And some have suggested maybe that this was necessary to show God's covenant faithfulness to his people. But at the same time, it may also reflect sort of the historical reality. If you read the book of Acts, you realize that, you know, that the early church struggled really with developing a Gentile mission. You know, we have the story of Peter going to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and then getting called on the carpet for eating with Gentiles. We have the story of the council in Jerusalem, the meeting in Jerusalem, as to whether or not Gentile converts could be accepted into the church without first converting to Judaism. And so, you know, that's a pretty accurate, I think, reflection of the fact that you know, it was not just a quick leap from Jesus' commission to them going out to the Gentiles. Now, again, this might seem strange, especially in light of what I said earlier about Matthew framing his missionary discourse as one directed to his community, which in that time frame would have already been engaged in a Gentile mission.
Very true.
But we should remember also that in Matthew's gospel, the mission to Israel continues as a part of the mission to all nations. So, you know, Israel is one of the nations now, which wouldn't set well probably with the Jewish religious leaders, but that was Matthew's framework. So we should remember as well that it is a stubborn fact that the Gentile mission did not in truth begin until after the resurrection. That's a quote from Davies and Allison. So it's just kind of a historical fact. It's a theological emphasis in Matthew that Jesus, you know, perhaps emphasizing God's covenant faithfulness, that Jesus fulfills his ministry to Israel first. But and Matthew is, I mean, Paul is going to come up with this, right? It's the gospel is to the Jew first and then to the Gentile.
Exactly.
So this may be a reflection of that kind of notion here in Matthew's gospel. But it's also a reflection of just the facts that, you know, it took a while for the Gentile mission to really get launched.
And I mean, I don't have much response to it, except I was thinking about it. I was thinking about a theology I read of a Jew who had, I'm not sure, had become Christian, and he was exciting this as that they are the true Christians. So it was really interesting. I mean, the kind of citing this Matthew as is you have to be Jewish first to be a true Christian kind of thing, which I thought was came from this.
I would say it differently. I would say that the new in the New Testament, what happens is that the covenant relationship is open to include everyone.
I would say that as well. But that was and so that was a more of a modern day theology. But I when I read this here and or thinking about that. And I apologize, I don't have it in front of me.
That's okay.
But that was his argument.
So then the missionary commission that Jesus gives the 12 is also a unique composition in Matthew. As you go, proclaim the good news, the kingdom of heaven has come near. Cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those with a skin disease, cast out demons. And that's Matthew 10, 7 through 8. Now, again, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus' disciples, as well as the community Matthew is addressing, not only minister with the authority of Jesus, they also go to the same lost sheep of Israel that he goes to. They proclaim the same message that he proclaims. They perform the same healings, exorcism, and even raising the dead as Jesus does. And so, again, in Matthew's gospel, the intent is to convey this commission as an ongoing one to the community he was addressing. It was not just a historical, it was not just a temporary thing. It was not just a historical thing. You know, there are some people who think, well, this was because the all the instructions that Jesus gives them, it's really strict. And so some would say, well, that was just for that situation. That's not what Matthew is intending. Matthew is intending this to be missionary instruction for Matthew's community.
Okay. Well, the reformers are going to disagree with you.
That's
just
okay.
Saying.
That's okay.
Not all of them. And so then finally there's the final commission.
So the final commission then, you received without payment, give without payment, or perhaps we might better recognize it in the form found in the NIV, freely you have received, freely give. Reminds me of Luke's instruction in the Sermon on the Plain to lend, expend nothing in return. But here it introduces Matthew's version of Jesus' instructions for the journey, for carrying out the commission they've been given. And you have some form of that in Mark and Luke as well, but in Matthew it's much more extensive. And in Matthew it's also much more rigorous. And another thing Matthew has done here is really something surprising. He has elaborated on the instructions Jesus gives to the 12 in Mark and Luke, but he has also imported Jesus' instructions that he gives later to the 12 in the so-called apocalyptic discourse.
Right.
And so you could compare some of what Jesus says to the disciples, to the 12 here in Matthew chapter 10, with what he says to them in Mark 13, especially verses 9 through 13. And so, you know, the idea then really is that in that setting, the instructions were how they were to conduct themselves in the light of expected opposition and even persecution. And in Matthew's context, we, I think, may infer that the primary source of opposition is from Jewish religious leaders in the synagogue. Now, while this, there is a sense that the form of the mission as outlined in the instructions does constitute a kind of prophetic sign as a part of the eschaton, and there's some people who will see this eschatological significance of the work that the 12 is going to do. There's also a reflection here of the historical reality faced by Matthew's community, that they, you know, we've talked before about the tension between Matthew's community and the synagogue.
Right. Yeah. And so, as you said, you've talked about that before, and so it kind of makes sense what he's doing here. Mm-hmm. I guess yes, the instructions are very strict.
They are indeed, and in fact, they're not to take money with them or even receive payment. And so, for example, we're all familiar with the statement in Luke that the laborer deserves to be paid. Those of us in ministry, we like to hang on to that one. We like to quote that one, right?
Right.
Well, in Matthew's version of that here is simply laborers deserve their food.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, basically what we have here is a situation in which the 12 and later very likely Matthew's community we're relying on hospitality freely given to carry out the mission of the kingdom.
Right.
And they were not expecting anything other than basically room and board to be able to carry out their mission.
Right. Yeah. And so this is where it ends, right?
Well, this is not where the Revised Common Lectionary ends the reading, but this is where we're ending.
We're going to end.
Because this is the logical ending place in at this point. And so we're going to take up with the rest of Matthew's missionary discourse next week.
All right. That sounds like a good idea. But note that if it goes on, so you might want to chop your reading there.
Yeah. I'm going to end my reading there.
Yeah. Thank you.
All right. Hi, friends. We're back, and we're going to see how the world in which the reformers lived shaped the way they looked at this passage. So, Christy, take it away.
Sure. And today I looked at mostly Reformation commentaries. But the theme that I came up from this is this tension between the kingdom of heaven and the reclamation of humanity and those who are foes of the kingdom. So this is an interesting tension within the Reformation era, and it really underlies all the discussions that they have. Now, I'm putting this out more as a lens by which each person comes to Scripture and not as kind of an underlying thesis. I mean, they didn't come out and say, oh, gosh.
This is one of our fundamental tenets.
Exactly. But when you read enough of this material, you could see how their worldview impacts how they read Scripture.
Sure.
And this particular bit of Scripture reflects this tension as it has a tone of excitement of spreading the gospel and calling the 12, and then has these warnings about those against the kingdom.
Right.
And
you know, there are New Testament scholars, Matthew scholars, will speak about the clash of kingdoms in Matthew. We saw it, for example, with Herod and the Magi early on. And I had a quote that I didn't read, but it was basically Davies and Allison think that basically, you know, while it's not explicit that the Jewish religious leaders were the opponents that Matthew had in mind in composing this discourse, that it's that's probably the best assumption, the conclusion that we can make historically.
Interesting.
So Matthew scholars will see this clash of kingdoms also.
Yeah. Well, and so then when they are coming at it in this era of unrest, you can see how then that they come into it with seeing that. I don't know if they come into it intentionally seeing it, but it's just impacting how they read it.
Well, there's a clash of kingdoms going on just in their world.
Exactly.
Right?
Yeah, exactly. So, as I said, we have to deal with this tension between the ideals of Christendom and the divisive activities of the Reformers. In other words, it is the work of the Reformers that ultimately bring about a division in the church and leads to denominationalism.
Which, of course, is the biggest criticism of the Protestant movement on the part of the Roman Catholic Church.
Absolutely,
right?
Absolutely. So Luther, for example, saw himself as representing the true church. And as we've talked before, he assumed that everybody would eventually come to his position.
Yeah.
But others, folks in dialogue with Luther, such as Sir Thomas More, Erasmus of Rotterdam, and today Juan de Valdez, they have see Luther as a divider, even though they are in dialogue, even though they even agree with many of the problems with the Roman Catholic practice of this, or if you will, medieval church is what I usually use. They aren't willing to go along with Luther that far.
And when you say today, Juan de Valdez, that means you're going to talk about Juan de Valdez today, right?
A little bit.
Yeah.
A little
bit.
Yeah. I'll talk to him a little bit. It's a name we don't know. Most people know Sir Thomas More, of course,
right.
And Erasmus of Rotterdam.
Right.
But this Juan de Valdez, not so much. But he is also a Roman Catholic. He'll be claimed as a Roman Catholic scholar. He's a scholar that doesn't leave during the Reformation, but he's very, very much on board with many of the same criticisms that Luther, and is an extensive writer.
Mm-hmm.
So, as I said, these are folks that are part of the Reformation era's intellectual scene. And for them, however, unity was the most important, and they were not willing to divide Christendom,
mm-hmm.
right? So it's a problem. If,
it
like
is.
Luther, you represent the true church and eschew the organization of the church bureaucracy, then will not all who embrace the true church recreate the unity of the church on the other side?
Well, you would like to think that,
right.
But it hasn't happened, right?
No, it hasn't happened. And Luther has that idea, but many others after, you know, like the Baptists, the true church, there's these places all over of these divided people that say, but we're the true church, and those that really are true Christians. So it's unified with these, you know,
and if you're not one of us, you're not the true church.
Exactly, right?
Right.
Or is it better to work within the existing construct, not obstructing what is in place? So, and that's still going on. I mean, how many, you know, I can look at the Roman Catholic Church today. I can look groups within. We are the women that are going to fight for ordination in the Roman Catholic tradition. Mm-hmm. And they think still working within that tradition, they can do that.
Yeah.
So Luther's vision of the church, as I said, would require an entire paradigmatic shift that falls under the construct of the priesthood of all believers.
And, you know, I think we're so used to that phrase in the Protestant world that we fail to see just how significant that is.
It's huge.
I mean, because that's a fundamental part of the Protestant approach to the Christian faith. Right?
Absolutely. Well, and today,
but it was a scandal.
It was
to the Roman Catholic
Church. Scandal. I mean, there was, you know, they did not want lay people to have access to the scripture. They did not want them reading it. They wanted to tell them all only what they needed to know. And you still see that today, you know, even though today, yes, we have access to the scriptures, but there's very much a controlled way about which you are taught to
understand. Well, you interpret
them.
It through the Catechism of the Roman Catholic
Absolutely,
Church.
Absolutely. And if you would come to a priest and say, well, I read it this way, he would correct you on what is the right interpretation.
What is the church's interpretation?
What is the church's interpretation? The Pope says, what the encyclicals say. So you can see it's a very different thing. Well, we might help guide people with scripture, but we're hopeful that the Holy Spirit's working with people. And it's an interesting...
That's also an interesting problem, though, because you know as well as I do that there's some folks even in our Presbyterian churches who can go way off on left field on a tangent with the scriptures.
Right.
With that, you know.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
So, Luther himself, we've talked so many times, oh, if I hand them the scripture, they learn to read it, the Holy Spirit will guide them to the same conclusion, which just doesn't happen.
Doesn't happen, no.
So there is a balance in both, this catechetical practice.
You've got the Zwickau prophets and the whole issue of all the crazy, extremes that happened with some of the radical reform.
So many.
Even in Luther, even in that day.
Absolutely. So it's an interesting situation. So in Luther's world, individuals need to be educated on the tenets of the faith. They need to be able to read scripture and they need to respond to faith as disciples. Mm-hmm. That's a huge, huge shift. Why it's important today is because when you talk about these 12, you're talking about leadership in the church. Mm-hmm. We're talking about how we look up to disciples, how we see them as the fundamental saints of the church. And like I mentioned earlier, the stained glass windows with the 12 out there who are leading the church, who are untouchable with their devotion and their leadership.
The book of Ephesians speaks of the church as being built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, right?
Exactly. Yeah, there you go. So this chapter, part of the emergence of the church. So it's important how it's interpreted, right? So the calling and sending of the 12 is ideologically a way to show a testamental shift from the Old Testament patriarchs to renew the church. Mm. This was one of the arguments why they were 12. So again, the leaders are replacing, if you will, or renewing, I think is the term he used, for the church.
Since there were 12 tribes, there had to be 12 apostles.
Exactly.
Of course, the reality is that the 12 number doesn't work any better for the 12 tribes of Israel than it does for the 12 apostles.
Right? right? Exactly. Yeah. And actually, there was some commentary on that as well, that it's more about the, not the exact number, but that they're just using this moniker as a representative.
12, has meaning, not so much the, were there literally 12?
Literally 12, right? Yeah. So for Juan de Valdez, we're going back to Juan again. The idea of sending the 12 is to bring about God's rule, which, as he notes, is in Christ and is in one. So this big emphasis there. There is an undertone in his writing, in his thought, if you will, that unity is paramount, that, quote, all the nations of the world and by his Holy Spirit, or that they who accept the grace of the gospel enter into the kingdom of heaven. So, and again, that would not necessarily seem to be outside of a scriptural understanding, except when you see the lens that he tends to use.
No, I know. I mean, the language, we speak about the unity of the body of Christ.
Exactly.
There's one body of Christ. We speak about, one of my favorite references in Ephesians 1, where Paul says that the goal of all that God is doing is to bring all things together under the lordship of Christ, in unity under Christ as Lord. You know, and that's appealing. That
it's appealing. We see it in other, this is not really, that's where it's not so radical. And so but knowing his position and knowing the emphasis on one and knowing on this, the unity concept, which exists within Christendom, then
it's unity through Rome.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. So, as I said, in his view, disciples represent the role of ruling church and that future church is built off of it. It's in the Roman Catholic Church, the apostolic succession. Mm-hmm. And it is very much part of how the Roman Catholic Church claims its legitimacy.
Yep.
And so it's a practice of church governments that would discredit a doctrine of the priesthood of all believers.
And the Roman Catholic Church has a robust doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. But, a robust doctrine of the risen Lord Christ is active and working, through his body, the church today. What about those others in the New Testament that are named apostles? They're named apostles.
Exactly.
Right?
Yeah.
I mean, are they not part of the apostolic succession? And it's like they have a robust theology of the Spirit. They have a robust theology of the risen Lord Christ, but they don't have enough of a robust theology to enable the risen Lord Christ or the Spirit to call people today that might be outside the box of their parameters of who can have authority in the church and who can speak you know, and
interesting,
and teach,
right?
Right? Yeah. Who can handle the sacraments, yeah. right?
Well, yeah. I keep thinking of Unia or Junia.
Yeah.
You know, if we want to, yeah. Anyway, but yep. but you could see where that position comes from. You can see that lens being there, and you could see that the reformers would challenge that vision absolutely. Mm-hmm. And this is the kind of fear. Well, what did they just do? Christendom is gone. Mm-hmm. And it really leads to this instability in this 16th century, because not only is there this division, but it's a whole understanding right. of the foundation of how the world was, and that is based on the church.
Well, the church and state are one. The culture is based on the church and state.
Absolutely.
And so that just breaks apart all the foundations of
right.
society.
And it makes people very nervous. And mm-hmm. you can imagine living there. Even commoners feel it, even if they're not able to understand it.
Yeah.
And the reason I want to emphasize this is I feel like there's these paradigmatic shifts for various reasons historically, not always related to the church, but if we look at our current age and we feel that discomfort that we are living in right now, a lot of it has to do with politics. But think about that. We've had a disruption with the computer age, right? Mm-hmm. That's one of the huge pieces. So
social media,
how you are understanding, how you're getting information, where the truth is, all those pieces are causing this sense of disruption, mm-hmm. and that's just one example. But we see these throughout. This is one of the major ones in history, and I think right. what we're going through now is also a major one. And yeah. these are unsettling for us.
Well, think about it. I mean, we're still living in the era in which the space age started.
Exactly.
And you know that before that time, you know, nobody had seen Earth from the perspective of the moon.
Right. Right. Well, and this age also came with the, you know, all of a sudden availability of books, right? Mm-hmm. We saw the printing press.
And of course, boom. Yeah, yeah. And now we have the access to information through the internet.
Exactly. Yeah. So these big shifts, mm-hmm. and, you know, these are huge shifts. And we're trying to figure out as historians to look back on the current, what is our age now? But as you try to divide world history into ages, mm-hmm. is it the digital age? Maybe is one way to put it. Maybe space age, maybe, but whatever this age is mm-hmm. that we will define in another couple hundred years, I think we could see it as that transition to this kind of new reality.
Sure.
And
sure.
And I have said this, and I say this to my young people all the time. Our theology as Presbyterians, we have room for aliens in our theology.
Yes, we do.
But not everybody does.
Yeah, I know.
And that's one of the challenges, right? Because it's challenging this
yeah.
sense. So anyway, that gets me back to where I'm supposed to be in my script here. Reformed writers and others, including an individual in the Reformation commentaries named David Dixon, claim that this first commission to the apostles is temporary. So that's how they get rid of partly the apostolic succession issue.
Oh, really?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, really?
And that they are to preach the gospel, not as a means of sustenance, but as a gift of the Spirit. In other words, they kind of play down the role of the apostles as leaders in the church, mm. reminding us that power is given to through God to whomever. Mm-hmm. So mm-hmm. that's... And I don't want to overplay this with him any more than I want to overplay Juan
right.
de Valdez.
Right.
But it
Those are
is
two,
there.
The two extremes to avoid, probably.
Yeah. Now, conversely, as we talk about the authority in the church, we have a chance to talk about those not in the church. And so this passage also deals with those that oppose the apostles. So, of course, it is our Reformed tradition folks that talk about the reprobate in the context of this passage.
Well, of course they do.
And there's a Puritan named John Trapp. He's a little bit later in this Reformation process. He's like a guy of the later... 16th century, but he says the two true signs of reprobate goats. One,
as opposed to sheep, referring to sheep and goats in
right?
Matthew 25, right?
the goats not to receive Christ's ministers to house and harbor, accounting themselves happy in such an entertainment. 2, not to hear their words. So in the context of this passage, this explains why some will not hear the apostles.
I think about, you know, pastors these days facing opposition in their churches and hanging on to this. 2 sure signs of reprobate goats, you know, not to receive Christ's ministers and not to hear their words.
Yep. So, I mean, it's a way that those in Reformed tradition make sense of why people would not hear and respond positively to the gospel. And we've said this before, right? Trapp says they abuse God's grace, right? But it's, I think, if indeed God is sovereign and grace is irresistible, then how can someone actually refuse? You can't. So it's irresistible. And therefore, the response is that they were not meant to do so.
Right. And that, you know, I have seen that. I have a book on 4 views on sort of the scope of salvation. And one of them not only argues for double predestination, but basically makes a claim. I mean, these are theologians, you know, current contemporary theologians, and they make the claim that when it comes to people who have not even had a chance to hear the gospel, God in his sovereignty knows that even if they did have the chance, they would not respond. And so that's not an issue for this person. You know,
that's pretty
far out there as far as I'm
concerned. Yeah, it is, absolutely. But you can see how they come...
It's just too convenient, right?
It's convenient.
They just weren't meant to respond to God's grace.
Right.
Really? How do you know that?
Right. I think what is significant here is the difference between a sovereign God and a God that is opposed by a powerful evil or devil. Now, I don't...
I think that is brilliant on your part. I think that is a keen insight, and I think that really hinges on a lot of the discussions we've had around this issue, you know, of predestination and people responding to the gospel. You know, if we have a sovereign God, then no evil can ultimately stand before the sovereign God.
Right.
But there's so many people who have this sort of dualism of a sovereign God and a powerful evil or a devil figure who is essentially an anti-God.
Right.
And that is not biblical theology. Mm-mm. It's not Christian Mm-mm. theology. Mm-mm. It's not Reformed theology.
Exactly. And yet it comes deeply out of medieval tradition.
Surely.
And so we see this a lot. So in the commentaries, for example, Augustine Marlarat, who is a Lutheran fellow, says that those in the text that are against the apostles who resist God were rallied by Satan, whom, quote, was appointed by God to punish the wicked, to suppress all impiety, to defend his own kingdom, and to impugn and resist the kingdom of Christ.
So God appointed Satan to defend his kingdom?
Mm-hmm. So you're seeing that the in-between. It's like, well, God's still sovereign, but I have to make sense of this with this antithesis. And therefore, obviously, this God's given to him, but God's still going to win. So you could see the difference between someone who's trusting in a sovereign God and those that are still kind of looking at the world with this dualism.
You still have a God and an anti-God. You know, you still have a good God and an evil God, you know?
But, you know, if we look at sermons... We're going to hear this a lot in sermons, even Reformation era, even people that are recognizing sovereign God or claiming about the love of God, we're still going to hear it during this era. Yeah. It's just that transition that we're talking about.
We could probably still hear plenty of it today.
Oh, we can, but probably, hopefully not too much in a Presbyterian world, right? So in the next part of the analysis, the Reformers talk about the suffering that apostles must endure. Another theological piece to our discussion today is if there are people who would not respond to the gospel, then why is it necessary to preach it? Why is it necessary to send the apostles out at all? According to Luther, this particular launch of the apostles is not so much about what they do at this time, but rather about their experience, how they come to internalize how those who hear the word respond. Mm. So I thought that was an interesting take on it. This will prepare them for those who reject the message ultimately.
Yeah, so I can see that. I mean, you know, that there's some who respond, and so that encourages them when they face some who reject.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. While Jesus is still there, it's still kind of a training outing for them.
Right.
Luther compares it to the parable of the seed and the thorns, but he's pointing out that they are simply people who will be enemies who do not conform to, that there will be people who are enemies who will not conform to the word.
Yeah.
What they should know is that they need not fear this as they are doing the will of God and that they will not suffer in the full realization of the kingdom.
Mm, yeah.
And then finally, I ended with a poem by Argula von Grumbach. And she writes a lot of these poems. I guess she did not really compose after 1524. So these are early on in the Reformation.
Yeah.
But She wrote several of them. This isn't, of course, an English translation. So, I read a lot of this stuff in my hymn world, and I just wanted to give you a sense of this. And she was responding to this passage. Although book learning, I have not. I'm afraid, no, not one jot. I'll come to you without complaint to praise and honor God's great name, whom now so coarsely you defile, making idols. That's our style. In my weakness, God will be my spirit strength to his glory. As Christ commands me, Matthew 10, do not fear at all those men who take your body, not else harm. Fear rather God, of him I warn, with power over body and soul to drag both down to hell. Our flesh cannot accomplish this unless God's spirit dwells within.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thanks, Christy.
Thank you. Hi, everyone. We're back. And in our little break, we were talking about just how this passage, this emphasis on Jesus teaching the community, Matthew's community, and it's something that so many of us have missed because we are also guilty of this harmonization process that we tend to really just think about the 12. And so kind of reflecting back on that Jesus is empowering really this whole community, I think changes this in our mind. And I think that becomes an interesting way to preach it. So I don't know, Alan, why don't you elaborate?
Well, I want to back up a little bit because, I think there are a couple of ways that this gets read that get to be problematic. And one of them is through the lens of apostolic succession. Mm-hmm. It is the 12 who receive the authority, and the 12 only have the authority, and only the 12 are able to pass that authority down. Mm-hmm. And so then you have that apostolic succession. The other extreme is to say, well, you know, all this rigorous stuff where you can't take money and you can't take, you know, extra provisions and all this kind of stuff, you know, that was just a temporary measure just for that particular situation. And even some modern New Testament scholars have embraced that, that point of view, right? That Jesus, was sending his disciples out on a quick tour. I'm sort of anticipating next week, we're going to talk about Albert Schweitzer and the quest of the historical Jesus next week. But, he thought that sending out his disciples was going to provoke the coming of the kingdom. And Schweitzer thought that Jesus believed that. And so, you know, this was just a temporary thing, meant for that situation. And if you really look at and compare the materials that Matthew uses with their parallels in Mark and Luke, you really do see that Matthew is taking this commission to the 12 to go out and extend Jesus' ministry, and he's really shifting it more to the church that he's writing for. And so he basically just takes this commission and this authorization to the disciples, to the 12, to preach the gospel, to heal in Jesus' name, and he's applying it straight to the church. And that's a significant hermeneutical move on his part.
It's huge. And as you're talking about this, this really makes your call as a Christian a lot harder, right? I mean, this means there's a lot more expected. This is where we're addressing not just these single lead. And let me go back in my place with the church itself. I mean, at least in the medieval period, Yeah, you were a Christian, but you didn't really have a lot of duties in the church that you were expected to do, because there were people, there were priests in those roles that did those things for you. Mm-hmm. You know, you had priests that did masses for you. You know, you had to show up and bring your child for baptism, but they would perform that. You didn't, and that was once a year. I mean, for the average person, there wasn't a huge call on your life to be Christian.
Right.
But now, when you understand the depth of this theology, it is a much more robust call on the lives of everyone.
Oh, I would agree. I think that there's still vestiges of that remnant of, you know, the priest does the work of God, you know, with the idea that it's the pastor's job to run, to do the work of the church. But, truly in Matthew, but I mean in the New Testament as a whole, but we see it though reflected in this unique way in Matthew's gospel. The church is a mission organization where everyone who's involved in the church is commissioned, authorized, and commanded.
Right.
Commanded to engage in this mission work. And so, I know back in the day when I was a kid, if you were going to be a missionary, it meant you were going to go to Africa.
Right.
But the reality is that the mission field has come home.
Right.
Yet we still have, we face a lot of reticence on the part of people in our churches to actually embrace this calling and this commission and this command from Jesus.
Absolutely.
To engage in a lifestyle of mission endeavor.
Right. Absolutely. It's, it seems like there's still a tendency for some folks to write down their membership in the club, the church club, and that gives them some special benefits and bonuses, but they don't look at the church as a calling on their entire being, but rather that it's, again, a little check mark they make.
Well, either it's a club or it's you got to go to church in order to have any confidence that you're going to go to heaven when you die. You know, so it's a life insurance policy.
That's another thing. So this, and I think, well, as I said today, even reading it with you, I think it's frequently this apostle role tends to be emphasized more than, or the 12 role, shall I say, and their responsibility to go out maybe more than this turn back on the church there, on the community. And gosh, if you preach it that way, then what a powerful passage, actually.
Well, it is. And you know, it really comes down to, do we believe that the church as a whole is apostolic? You know, we have the marks of the church, right? One, holy, Catholic, and apostolic.
Right.
And if the church as a whole is apostolic, you know, that means that the church as a whole is called to mission. It's the same thing with the priesthood of all believers.
Right, absolutely.
You know, we love the part about priesthood of all believers means I get to read the Bible for myself. I get to pray to God for myself. I don't have to go through an intermediary.
Right.
We forget that the priesthood of all believers is also a calling. A responsibility that, you know, yes, we can read the scriptures. Yes, we can pray for ourselves, but we're also all called to the ministry
of the church. You know, I attended a church for a while, and I just loved after, you know, you'd be in worship, and then when you left worship, they had a sign on the wall that said, "You are now entering the mission field." I probably have said it before, but it always struck me as, oh, wait, there's just been a call on my life.
Yes, you know? yes.
It was pretty powerful, actually.
Well, and again, I think that's not unique to Matthew. It's found throughout the New Testament.
I think it's
very powerful the way Matthew frames this commissioning to the 12 in such a way that the authority and the command and the commission that was given to the 12 originally is really kind of redirected toward the church of Matthew's day, and by doing so, the church, he's redirecting it toward the church of every day.
Yeah. I'm just this is awesome, and I'm excited to preach it, actually.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Me too.
Thanks.
Thanks. That's our podcast for today. If you heard something that was helpful to you, please subscribe to our podcast and tell your friends about us.
It's our hope and prayer that our time together might bear fruit in your ministry as you build up the body of Christ.
We hope you'll tune in next week. And in the meantime, let's keep serving each other as we together
listen for the word.